Philippians 1, verse 1, it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask right now that you would speak to us as your people. Lord, we have entered into this place to worship you. We have come into this place to study your word. And Lord, there may even be some that have come in that are simply seeking. They're wondering. They want to know who you are and what you have to offer. And so we ask that tonight you would do a work in all of our lives. Lord, I pray for those that may be hurting, struggling, that God, you would speak to them through the truth of your gospel. That, Lord, you would encourage those that may be doing well in their faith, that, God, they've had a blessed week. I pray, Father, that they would continue to be stirred up and press on. But, Lord, we are here as your people asking for you to speak to us. And so our ears are open, our hearts are ready to receive, and we ask, Father, that you would do a work in our midst, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Have you ever had one of those relationships where it was so close, you knew each other so well, you could look at somebody and you could say, are you thinking what I'm thinking? And they could look right at you and guess what? They know exactly what you're thinking. You know that moment, it's a friendship, that friendship grows, that friendship gets strong, and before you know it, you can notice them from across the way and know exactly what they're thinking. They're having a great day, they're having maybe a rough day, you know that they're craving chocolate just by the face that they're making because you know what they're thinking. It can even happen, of course, in that relationship of marriage, right? Do you know, are you thinking what I'm thinking? And a husband and wife can become so close that they know what each other is thinking. It's such a sweet moment, right? When there's such a closeness, there's such a unity. Everybody seems to be thinking the same. Things get done. There's a joy. There's an excitement. There's a sense of accomplishment and belonging when we are all thinking alike, when we are on the same page. Now, you know that moment when it's a little off kilter, you're not thinking what the other person's thinking. It can be a unique time, right? Especially in a marriage relationship, right? You can have a husband and a wife sitting in the living room. The wife looks at the husband and says, are you thinking what I'm thinking? The husband will say, absolutely. I'm thinking we should get a bigger TV. I'm thinking a 65-inch 4K will just be fantastic. You as a wife, you're like, no, I was thinking we should probably have the kids clean the kitchen. Or I was thinking we probably need a new couch. It's 20 years old and that TV's only a few years old and you promised me that 60 inches would be big enough and now you think 65 inches is big enough. When is it ever going to end? Are you thinking what I'm thinking? Think about it at work, right? As a boss-employee relationship, there you are, you have slaved away, you have labored long on the production line or to make the repair, and something has gone wrong, and you and your boss are standing there looking at the issue, and you're wondering, what are we going to do? And then finally, your boss breaks the awkward silence and says, are you thinking what I'm thinking? And you're like, well, if it's, let's just call it a day, let's go home early, let's sleep on it, and then it'll be here in the morning. Absolutely. Your boss is all, because I'm thinking we should stay late, start over, tear it down, put it back together, get a little bit of overtime, but the job will be done. Not what I was thinking. Right, there's something important about thinking alike or being what the Bible would call like-minded. We're in here as a body of believers from all different backgrounds, all different walks of life. But did you know that in Christ, we can be thinking alike? That God desires to do such a work in our midst, in our Christian relationships, in our Christian marriages, to be a people that are like-minded. We can have all different backgrounds, all different histories, all different situations, but we can come in Christ and be like-minded. You see, this radical like-mindedness happened in a church in Philippi in the day of Paul. Philippi was a Roman colony that had been occupied under the rule of Octavian. Philippi even went all the way back to the father of Alexander the Great, who established it for its silver and gold mines and tried to take advantage of all of the natural resources. But under Octavian's rule, it became a Roman colony. As a Roman colony, Philippi became something special within the Roman Empire. It became kind of a little small mini Rome. It became a place where all the citizens of Philippi had Roman citizenship. It was a very special place. One of the unique things about Philippi was that it was a place that was occupied with retired soldiers. Many soldiers were sent there to kind of keep the peace and occupy the area and be a picture of Rome and the Roman Empire. But everything changed in Philippi the day a man by the name of Paul came walking in, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 16. You see, Paul, this great and mighty apostle, had this big picture of taking the gospel to Asia and to continue his work, but God came to him in a vision, or a vision came to Paul, and a man said, no, we need you to come over to a place, Macedonia, specifically a place, Philippi. We need you to come over to us. And Paul stepped on to European soil and brought the gospel of Jesus for the very first time in Acts chapter 16 to Europe. And for the very first time, this place known as Philippi is where Paul proclaimed Jesus, and God did a radical work within a church with so much diversity, so many different ways of life. God brought a unity, a like-mindedness within the church that Paul now writes in Philippians to encourage them to keep this unity. If you look at Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, you'll begin to discover a few things about Philippi. Paul loves these people. Philippians, this church, has a love for Paul, and Paul has a love for them. Paul is candid. Paul is open. Paul is personal. It's a friendship letter. Think of the different type of letters or emails you may fire off. You know, there's kind of the complaint letter. You know that moment when you're in Starbucks, you're in the drive-thru, you're running behind, and they mess up your white mocha with caramel and an ad shot, and, you know, they put pumpkin in it. And you can't go back because you're running late, and so I'm going to write them a letter, right? I'm going to get me a free drink out of this, right? The complaint letter we can do at times. There's times where we have the letter of recommendation. Right, you're going from one job to another, you're applying for something, you get a friend or an employee that says, hey, can I get a letter of recommendation? And that's where they talk about all of your skills and all of your abilities and your character. But then there's just the candid friendship letter where it's just catch up, it's just encouragement, it's just, hey, what's going on? Philippians is that kind of letter. Paul is personal. There's some 100 personal pronouns that he uses. He talks about himself. He talks about what's going on. He loves these people. You find in the letter that they love Paul so much they supported him. They sent money to Paul on several occasions to help support him in the ministry. They were for him and for his work. He loved them. They loved him. And within that love and that care, God had brought a unity. God had brought a like-mindedness. Look, if you would please, at how Paul writes about this church in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. Notice what he says in the New Living Translation. It says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. I love you and long to see you, dear friends, for you are my joy and the crown I receive for my work. You read something like that and you respond like, oh, he cares about him. They're my joy and my crown, my beloved, my long to see you. There is a love that he has for these people, and these people have for him because they had a like-mindedness. And so look at this. The entire four chapters of Philippians can kind of be summed up this way. A united mind set on Jesus results in a joy or a life of joy. Let me say it again without messing it up. A united mind set on Jesus results in a life of joy. One more time. A united mind set on Jesus results in a life of joy. And so look at how this goes through in the letter to the church in Philippi as Paul writes them that, hey, if we have a united mind set on Jesus, it will result in a life of joy. He comes through to drive the first thing to us. We must, as a gathering body of believers, we must, as people in Christian community, have a mindset on Jesus. Look at what it goes, or look at how it goes forth. You find throughout the letter, specifically, if you would, look in chapter 1 at verse 27, you see this call to focus on Jesus. I'm going to have a united mindset on Jesus that results in a life of joy. I must focus on Jesus. He says in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Look, if you would, in verse 27, look at the way in which he writes that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. It is a call to be captivated by Jesus. If we were honest with each other for a minute, it's easy to be captivated in other things other than Jesus. Right? I think of, for some of you, maybe you have that moment, it's just been a part of your life. You are a gamer. You love video games and you can become captivated with the video game. And you know that moment. You look at the clock, it says 8 p.m. and you think, I'm just going to play a little longer. You look at the clock again, it says 4:30 a.m. and you go, I'm in trouble. You're captivated in it. Netflix has that ability to captivate you. On several different ways. It'll captivate you for 2 hours trying to find something to watch because anything you want to watch, they don't have it, right? We should write a letter about that. No. But then you can sit down and is it not amazing? You can find a particular program or show and be captivated with it. And there's an excitement within you when you're like, there's 6 seasons. And there's 25 episodes per season. I will see you sometime Tuesday. Right? You'd be captivated and focused one after another, especially if it's a thriller or it's suspenseful and one episode ends on a cliffhanger and you're like, oh, all I gotta wait is for buffering. You hit play before the 30 seconds and the next episode plays, right? You got it down. You're captivated with it. Maybe those moments when a relationship can captivate you. You become so focused on them, is so isolated in your captivation that you forget the world around you. Paul comes to us and says, hey, a mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. That captivation, that focus, that gazing upon needs to be fixed upon Jesus. That you have, as a body of believers, one mind that is set upon Jesus. You know, listen to how the writer of Hebrews will put it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Looking unto Jesus. Do you see the captivating, the focus, that narrow focus upon Christ? Think for a moment. We are from all different places in the desert, but we can all focus on one thing, and that is Jesus. And there is a unity and a great work of God that will take place. Look at how Paul drives it home in Philippians. In chapter 2, in verse 2, he writes, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He goes in verse 5 and says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are you thinking what I'm thinking? And we should all respond, yes, Jesus. You want to know what this focus on Jesus looks like? Is it like, do I just think of that time when I watched The Passion of the Christ and I kind of think of that and that's Jesus? Like what does this look like to focus on Jesus? Paul illustrates it through the book of Philippians and we're going to see it. We focus on Jesus as we focus on, live out, and proclaim the gospel. Paul goes to great extent to bring to the forefront of our focus in focusing on Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. He speaks of it in verse 5 of chapter 1. It's the fellowship in the gospel. It's confirmation of the gospel in verse 7 of chapter 1. And it's the progress of the gospel in verse 12 of chapter 1. Then it's the defense of the gospel in verse 17 of chapter 1. Then in verse 27 of chapter 1, it's that we're worthy of the gospel, that we're striving for the faith of the gospel. In chapter 2, it's that we have a service in the gospel. In chapter 4, it's that we labor in the gospel. And in chapter 4, verse 15, the beginning of the gospel. Do you see where Paul wants to take all of our distractions, all of the things that can divide us up, all of the things that can cause us to be unfocused? And he goes, wait a minute, you narrow it right down and you focus on Jesus. If we all get together and focus on the gospel message of Christ, guess what happens? We have a life that results in joy. We have the furtherance of God's kingdom. We have radical things that take place. Everybody who comes and looks upon Jesus and focuses on Jesus belongs. I want to show you how this works out. If you would, please open your Bible or go in your Bible to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is really the start of the church in Philippi. It's how it all came together. It's how the story unfolded. Paul had his vision, the man saying, come over to Macedonia. He steps into Europe to found the church in Europe, to bring the gospel to Europe for the very first time. They hear of this new king, Jesus of Nazareth. But look at what happens. There is a work that the gospel does in many different lives. You come, and if you would, look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 16. As Paul shows up, it says, on the Sabbath day, he went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she had her house, or when she had, she and her household were baptized, they begged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us to stay. Remember the focus on Jesus? Look at what the gospel of Jesus does to set all of our mindsets on Jesus. The first person Paul has interaction with as he steps in onto European soil is a woman by the name of Lydia. Now you can notice something. This is the Lydia that wears Prada. Lydia is well off. Lydia appears to be rich. She is, get this, mind blower. She specializes in the garment district in purple dyes. Some of you are like, I don't get it. Thyatira was known for their purple dyes. It was a specialty, that color of royalty. It was fine. It was expensive. And it was her business. You not only notice that she's from Thyatira, but she's over in Philippi or in the region of Macedonia. In other words, this woman, Lydia, is well-to-do. She's experienced. She's a businesswoman. She knows how to produce. She would be one that has a vacation home on the beach, a cabin in the mountains, and a loft in downtown to enjoy the nightlife of the city, but also get her business done. She is traveled. She is likely educated. But you find something about her. She's religious. She's down at the riverside to pray. She's seeking out this God of the Old Testament, this God of the Bible. She has been, it appears to be, impacted or influenced by the God of the Jews. And she's there at the river and she's praying. Something hasn't fully clicked, but she's on this religious journey, this journey of seeking after God. And she finds herself with a group of women praying. But Paul comes in and explains the gospel of Jesus, and her life changes forever. Lydia is like that person that may come in here or be present at the church that is on a religious journey. You come because you have this concept. If I start my week off at church, I'm going to have a good week. Last week I missed and the week stunk. So I'm going to get right with God and say, yo, I'm here. Do you see me? Check me on the roll sheet in heaven and hook a brother or a sister up during my week. It's kind of this quid pro quo, this for that. Lydia's on this journey seeking after God. She's praying. You could look at it maybe at some, I'm just trying to do good to earn God's favor. I want God to see me as a good person striving after what's right so that I'll be okay with Him. But look at what the gospel does. The gospel tells the religious person, it's not about deeds. It's not about goodness. It's about forgiveness. It's about the work of my Son Jesus upon the cross. The great deed of the gospel is not our deed, it's His deed, that He gave His only begotten Son for us. And so this religious person, Lydia, hears the gospel and at once is changed. But we may connect with that. We kind of understand religion per se. Like, I know the Ten Commandments. I understand that Jesus, you know, died for me and I believe in Christ, but you know, I'm striving to please God by what I do. But look at the extent of the gospel to encompass all. Look at the next person Paul runs into in Philippi. The next person, we go from somebody who's doing good, striving after what's good, seeking after God, but her mind, her heart is opened when she hears the message of Jesus, to verse 16, an oppressed person. Now it happened, as we went to pray, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Will you look at the second woman just there in verse 16? This is a woman that is oppressed both physically and spiritually. This poor little girl is oppressed on two fronts. She is demon possessed, but then on the other end, she is physically owned. She is being pimped by these masters that are taking advantage of her physically for the divination or the fortune telling that she does. They are capitalizing on her. She is nothing more than a piece in their business plan, and she is lining their pockets. On top of the oppression of being demonically possessed and controlled, this poor little girl's life has been trashed. It's like the little girl in Cambodia that's been sold by her parents into the sex trafficking industry. And that seems to be her life. Notice the extent of the gospel if we focus in on it. The gospel of Jesus not only radically changes the person that may be religious, it can radically change the oppressed person. Whether they're possessed, they're oppressed, they're physically been destroyed and trashed, the gospel of Jesus can restore it. You see what happens? She follows Paul around in verse 17. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Do you see the work of the gospel? Why should we all focus on this? Because it doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter what you've done, who you are. If we all look unto Jesus, look at the joy that will come out of our life. There is salvation. There is hope. There is purpose. There is like-mindedness for the body of Christ. This poor little girl and all of her oppression was saved by the declaration of Jesus. It doesn't matter how dark of a bar corner you've been in. It doesn't matter how dark into the web you have gone. Christ can save. There is hope. He goes to the religious in the pew as well as into the ghetto or to the gutter to redeem a lost life. The focus is upon the gospel. But wait, there's more. There's a third person. You may go like, well, I don't really connect with this and I don't really connect with that. You have in verse 25, you have a practical person. We have Lydia in her wealth, in her luxury living, but in her religiousness. We have this oppressed slave girl that is being pimped by masters who is demon-possessed. But then we have just a practical, everyday person that's not even seeking after God, is just going about his business, doing his thing, but the gospel radically changes his life. Look at what it says in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, look at verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, notice that, rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. That's an everyday dude just going about his business that has his life radically changed by the gospel. You see, Philippians jailer was likely a retired Roman soldier. He got a cush government job. You know, he kind of did his service. You know that, like, 20 and out, and then use your skills or your training in another position. That's the jailer here. He's retired from the Roman army as a soldier. He's now a jailer in a prison cell or a jail in Philippi, and he is given control over Paul and Silas, because when you cast out a demon from a woman that is making some people a lot of money, it really aggravates them because he totally drained their bank account and their future projections, and so they rebelled against him and had him thrown in prison. But this is where this jailer comes in. He's doing his job. He's locked them up. He's put them under maximum security. He's doing what he can. He falls asleep in the night as everything seems secure. A big earthquake happens. The jail cell doors swing open. And he thinks, surely, the doors are open. The chains have fallen off. Everybody's left. That's kind of the typical prison mentality. Like, I'm out of here. The doors are open. We're walking. But look at this. The mindset on Jesus is what Paul and Silas had. A mindset on Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. They stayed to save the life of this jailer. He's not seeking after God. He's not concerned about the things of God. He's just doing his business. He's punching in, punching out, living life, doing the grind. And he has a situation that seems life-altering. All the doors are open. He thinks he's failed at his job. And he's getting ready to take his own life because he would lose his life if his prisoners escaped. Do I take my own and make it quick, or do I hand myself over to the Roman army and have them take my life? Because that was the punishment for losing your prisoners. But Paul and Silas had a mindset of the gospel, and they stayed for this man. And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he believes, and he's changed. This all gets narrowed down. Think about it for a minute. Think about the people you hang out with on a regular day-to-day basis. We have the religious rich Lydia. We have the pimped little girl demon possessed. And we have an ordinary kind of 9-to-5 type of guy. But notice what Paul calls them in Philippians chapter 1. To all the saints that are in Philippi. Do you see the radical work of God as we focus on Jesus? You don't go from a person who worked the streets, sold drugs, was once religious and hypocritical. Somebody who I was just a normal guy doing my thing in Christ. When we focus on what Jesus has done, we become saints. Saints is that radical declaration that you have been set apart by God, forgiven, changed, and useful for His purpose. You see, a mindset set on Jesus results in a life of joy. How do we work out this gospel? It doesn't matter what your background is, whether it's from the darkest corners of this world or the high pearly palace of religiosity. Jesus saves. The gospel works in all places. How do we have this mindset? Look at how Philippians breaks down. Chapter 1 is this. Christ is our life. If I'm going to have this mindset on Jesus, we'll learn in chapter 1, we must see Christ as my life. You'll go through and we'll notice, if you would, look at verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1. In verse 27, Paul writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He will say it's, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ must be my life. In chapter 2, we'll learn this. Christ is our mind. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In chapter 3, we'll see that Christ is our goal. We should count all things loss for Christ. Christ must be our goal. And in chapter 4, we're going to learn that Christ is our strength. In verse 13 of chapter 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Do you see this focus, this mindset on Christ? Look at what it results in: a life of joy. A focus on Jesus has a rejoicing outcome. Finally, a rejoicing outcome. One of the most commonly used words in Philippians is joy. It shows up as joy or as rejoicing. It's found in the letter 14 times. It's a high concentration of the word in all of Paul's writings. It shows up so much that it kind of works out to 3.5 times per chapter. It's a big theme of Paul's writing, this joy that we can have. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." He ends it in chapter 4, in verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." A mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. When we are focused on the gospel, when we are focused upon Christ, we will have out of us a life of joy. The idea of joy, yeah, it's this gladness. There is an emotion, but there also is a call of a feeling. You know, so many times we think of joy as like just feeling happy and feeling good. But you find in Paul's writing, he says, no, it's an action. Rejoice. It should be an outpouring of God's work in you, an outpouring of your focus upon Jesus. You actually find in Scripture, when the word joy is used, it also can be used with other emotions that would kind of catch you off guard. When they were going to the tomb of Jesus, it says that they were filled with joy, but they were also greatly afraid. It's not often that fear and joy seem to go together. So it's different than being based on our circumstance or our situation. I think of the joy I had when I became a dad. It was this radical moment. It's like we're sitting in the parking lot of the hospital. I look at my wife. She looks at me. I'm like, you ready to do this? You were going to go have a baby. We prayed. We walked in, and I walked out with a child. And it was a moment of joy, but I was freaking out. I mean, here's a baby and she's got my DNA, and I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. Man, I'm glad she looks like her mom. That's a good thing. And there's a joy of I'm a father and this is my child, but there was also, what am I doing? How do I do this? How do I handle this? How does this joy work out? When there could be a time when our situation, our life can be absolutely miserable and we don't feel happy and it's really a battle to be joyous, how do we have this life of joy when we focus on Jesus? Look at where it works out. Go back and hopefully you didn't turn, but something happens in Acts chapter 16 that I think illustrates it well. We have the impact. We can all focus on the gospel regardless of where we come from. Jesus saves and Jesus desires and is worth all of our attention. But there is a joy that can come out of a focus upon Christ. You find Paul and Silas, they ruin the master's business. And so they drag them before the magistrate or before the officials. And they have them whipped or flogged. And then they shackle them in prison. But look at what happens with Paul and Silas while they're in prison. Go ahead and look at verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Will you pause on verse 25 and let it sink in? At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. A mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. Notice what you begin to discover with Paul and Silas. They are rejoicing, they are overwhelmed with joy, but their joy is not found in their place. They're in prison. That's nasty. Their joy is not found in their condition. They have been whipped and beaten and shackled. That hurts. Their joy is not found in their accomplishments. They've been deemed by Philippi as criminals, as business destroyers. They're not for small business. They're trying to destroy the economy. But look at where their joy is. It's in Jesus. They faithfully did what Jesus called them to do. And what could they do? They could sing hymns. Literally, they could praise God. I'll put it in the hymn he writes in chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Do you see what can radically happen for us as followers of Jesus when we focus upon Jesus and we focus upon His gospel declaration? Look at the result of our life. There is joy. There is a rejoicing no matter what the condition, no matter what the circumstance. We have a God-given gladness because our eyes are captivated upon Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan would put it this way: any man can sing when the prison doors are open and he is set free. The Christian soul sings in prison. We have so much truth to unfold in the coming weeks, and the result as we focus upon Jesus is a life of joy. A rejoicing that can take place in each and every one of us that is founded in God alone. Will you take but a moment and see the joy that Jesus offers? If you try to find your joy and your delight in the things of this world, it will be but temporary. It will vanish. That job that brings such excitement when you get it, and that first check that makes you rejoice and do your money dance in the kitchen because it just blows you away, it will flee. It will leave. It'll at one time no longer be enough. It won't go as far as it once did. The joy in that moment of becoming a parent and all that excitement, you'll struggle with that joy when they're disobedient and they do something that you thought could never possibly be done by any human being, but they manage to do it. That joy in that house, we did it, we're homeowners. This is so great, I can't wait to move in, we're going to paint this, we're going to do that. But then that joy can be so quickly stripped away as late notices come, as late payments, as missed payments, as eviction notice comes, that joy can be stripped away. But when the mindset is on Jesus, the life of joy never diminishes. Because though the house may be taken, and the debt of the house is so great, you can look unto Jesus and the debt of your sin has been washed and forgiven. Though that temporary satisfaction in that job, in that new purpose you seem to have has gone away, you can look unto Jesus and see that you have an everlasting purpose. You are His son. You are His daughter. You are created for a world to come. And as Paul will put it, your citizenship is in heaven, where you have all the rights, all the privileges, all the entitlements of being a follower of Jesus. You see, the joy that Jesus offers that none can take is a joy of forgiveness. It's a joy of hope. It's a joy of heaven. It's a joy and a delight that you are loved by God, that you have been changed by God, that you are filled with His Spirit, and that you are able to do what He has called you to do. And it's the joy that He gives us. So many times we get picked on as Christians. You're so narrow-minded. We need to focus it down and narrow-mind it. I have no problem if they call me narrow-minded because my focus is upon Jesus. Because I'm going to live a life of joy. And I'm going to live a life of purpose. And I'm going to live a life where I see God radically change people's lives. Wow, it's so narrow-minded that it goes all the way to the darkest perversion of man and saves. Oh, it's so narrow, it goes to the top of religiosity or hypocrisy or stout or riches or accomplishment, and it saves. May God lead and guide us as we learn through these four chapters that a mindset on Jesus results in a life of joy. Will you bow for a moment of prayer?